That with us. As you know, it does take a village. Jim talked about me coming in here as a 16-year-old, and I was a lot of work back then, and it took a village to raise me into who I am today. It really did. And the discipleship from Jim and Belinda, from Rob and Susan, who let me live at their house three different times, Rob, who I served under in the military, to the breaks, who poured countless hours into me. It takes a village to raise us, and I'm thankful that my kids get that same experience here, and I thank all of you for being a part of that with us, because they will need you. They will need you. They will look to some of you in ways that they don't look to us, because we're just their old parents that don't know anything. I'm looking more at this row right here, you youngsters. So, with that being said, we're going to dive into the message, and today we're going to talk about everyone's favorite topic. As you can see up there, it says, the tabernacle. Come on. Okay, yes. Yes, where's Sue when I need her? She's my hype man. I need her for this. No, so some of you are thinking you probably should have stayed home right now, but why the tabernacle? Well, one, I feel it is what God has put on my heart for us this morning, what he has led me to speak this morning, and I always trust in him. In August of this past year of 2022, I set out on a goal to read through the Bible cover to cover in 90 days. And I don't say that as a humble brag, okay? I'm not trying to be prideful here. I say it because what I realized in doing the Bible in 90 days, in reading the Bible in such big chunks, that a different view of things came to my mind. And I would say that it really did change my view of the Scriptures as a whole. I always had a good understanding of Scripture, but when you read it so rapidly, you see how everything fits together so much better. And what I noticed was things popped out to me that I normally didn't take notice of. And one of those things was the tabernacle and its importance to the Jewish nation. If you have ever tried to read the Bible from cover to cover, you know that it doesn't take long until you are introduced to the tabernacle. It is introduced in just the second book. And I would say that it is the major character, maybe except for God, in the whole Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. And I think it is a major figure in the whole Old Testament and the whole Bible. And that is because it was very significant to the ancient Israelites, as it was the epicenter of all of their worship. From the time that they were in the wilderness all the way until Solomon's temple was built, which was built after a model of the tabernacle, it was the epicenter of their life. As we sit here as followers of Jesus, it can be easy to think maybe the tabernacle is not worth our time. I know for me, I had read it many, many times before my 90-day read, but I never really paid much attention to it. When I usually reach the part of the tabernacle, it, you know, let's just be real, can be kind of dry, how they're talking about how they're building it and all the things that go into that. I never really paid much attention to it, and I chalked it up as just some Old Testament stuff that doesn't really matter to me. So I never really took the time to study it, to see what it was and what it meant. And I bet that many of us in here are in that same boat. So why the tabernacle? Because as a pastor, I believe it is my job to teach the whole word, the entirety of the word. And I truly believe that if we as Christians understand what the tabernacle was, why it was important, it will really help us understand not just the Old Testament, but also the New Testament and ultimately Jesus Christ. After all, the Bible is all connected. It is all useful for us. The scripture says the Bible is God-breathed, and that means all of it. Amen? So my goal today, with the help of God, is to help us better understand the tabernacle, what it was, how the Israelites worshiped there, and what it means for us as New Testament Christians, because it does have a meaning for us. So what was the tabernacle? We are first introduced to it in Exodus 25. And at this point in the scripture, God has already led the people out of Egypt. The 10 plagues are over. The people have already crossed through the Red Sea, and they are well on their way to the promised land. And in chapter 25:1, God talks to Moses on Mount Sinai, and he says this: "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give. These are the offerings you are to receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, and another type of durable leather. acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and the breastpiece. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So this is when Moses first hears of this thing called the tabernacle. And God tells Moses, you are to make a tabernacle as a sanctuary for me. The tabernacle will be my sanctuary. The word for tabernacle in this passage is mishkan, and it simply means a dwelling place. The word for sanctuary is mikdash, which means a holy place. So to put it simply, God wanted the people of Israel to build a holy place for him to dwell so that he could once again dwell amongst his people. And in that sense, the tabernacle was a sort of return to the Garden of Eden. And what I mean by that is it was always God's plan to dwell amongst and with his people. It was his plan in the garden that God would dwell amongst his people. After all, he walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, the Bible says. But as we know, when sin entered the world through Adam and Eve, that connection and that relationship to God was severed. Because a holy God cannot and will not allow sin to dwell where he is. A holy God will not dwell amongst a sinful people. As the prophet Habakkuk says in chapter 1, verse 13, God's eyes are too pure to look at evil. He cannot tolerate wrongdoing. In the context of that verse, what Habakkuk is saying, he doesn't mean that God is scared of sin or that he turns a blind eye to it. What Habakkuk means is that God cannot view and will not view sin favorably. Therefore, God will not tolerate it. Because of that, after sin entered the world, as we know the story goes, Adam and Eve get kicked out of the garden. They no longer dwell with God. And it's always been something that I've thought was interesting. After God kicks Adam out, there is no record in the scripture of God ever talking to Adam again. They no longer get to dwell with God. But God, even though man is sinful, still desires to have that kind of relationship with mankind. He still desires to dwell with his people, and his ultimate goal is for people to dwell with him in heaven, right? The tabernacle was the first manifestation of that desire. It was meant to be a holy place where God would once again dwell with his people. So he commissions the Israelites to build a dwelling place for him. And to do this, Moses was to take an offering from the people, an offering of gold, silver, bronze, yarn, different kinds of gems. And what's interesting and what I love is that he tells Moses, get from the people that have a heart to give. From the people whose heart prompts them to give, those are who you're supposed to take an offering from. He wasn't supposed to go tent by tent and take it by force. It was only from people that had a heart to give. They would build the tabernacle off God's design, and that design will be seen in the next 7 chapters of the Bible. And we're not going to look at all of them. If you are interested, I encourage you look at Exodus 25 through 31, and then they build it at the end of Exodus. And it won't be until chapter 40 of Exodus that the tabernacle will be complete. And from its completion, the tabernacle will become the most holy place to the ancient Jewish people, as it was their primary place of worship. It wasn't just a place God would dwell. It was where they would worship God and seek him out. The tabernacle is where they would bring their sacrifices and their offerings. So if you're reading in Leviticus or any Old Testament story, and it talks about sacrifices or sacrificing on the altar, that was done at the tabernacle. The tabernacle was where they would meet for their special festivals. Every year, Jim goes through the Moedims. When he goes through the Moedims and it says, come to the tabernacle, that's where they would go. The 7 festivals were done at the tabernacle. And with it being the center of Jewish worship, it was at the tabernacle that the priests and the Levites would do their work. And there was a lot of work for them to do, whether that was to help with the sacrifices or take care of the different elements and furnishings or take care of the tabernacle itself. There were rules and guidelines for everything that went on at the tabernacle. From whom could do what, to whom could touch what, to who could wear what, and to what they could eat. And one of the things that the tabernacle teaches us is that the people were to worship God on His terms. His terms. They were not to worship God on their own terms. And often when people tried to do things their own way and worship God on their own terms, there were severe consequences. The story of Aaron's sons comes to mind when they offer a different fire to the Lord. And what happens? God sends fire down and it basically consumes them on the spot. There was to be an order to the tabernacle, how the worship was supposed to go, how it was supposed to look. It was to be built exactly as God said. The sacrifices were to be done exactly as God said. Everything was to be done on God's terms. Because again, the holy God gets to make the rules. So the tabernacle was the most holy place in Jerusalem from the time of the Exodus to the first temple of Solomon, about 600 years or so. And then the temple of Solomon, as I said, was built after a model of the tabernacle. It was the place where they worshiped, did their rituals. But most importantly, it was the place where God dwelt amongst them. Amen. So what I want to do now is I want to show you the tabernacle. And I have some pictures of it, of the tabernacle itself, and the different elements that were in it. Because if you are like me, my brain doesn't really work the way where I could read the scriptures in Exodus and I could get a picture of what it was or what it looked like. And because I believe that once we get a picture of it, I think it will change the game when it comes to reading it in the Bible, because we will have an idea of what we're talking about. So we're going to look through some pictures. We're going to talk about what they mean, because like I said, there was an order to it. Everything in it was set up by God and had a purpose. So Andrew, okay, good, we got the first picture pulled up. And this is the diagram picture, and every picture after this, it actually comes from the mock tabernacle that they built in Israel. They built a replica somewhere in Israel that is to the exact dimensions of what the tabernacle is described as in the Bible. So this is just a diagram of what it looks like, and it gives us a great overview. And you might be looking at that and thinking, that really doesn't look like too much. But I would say don't judge a book by its cover, because it is estimated that in today's money, it would cost over $200 million to make that. And that is because of the materials used. There's over 2,000 pounds of gold that were used in the creation of the tabernacle, some 4,000 pounds of silver and some 7,000 pounds of bronze. Most of the gold is located inside of the tent. You can see at the back of the complex there. And the complex is composed of primarily two sections. There is the outer court. That is everything inside the white fence, but outside of the tent. And you can see in the outer court, there is two main pieces of furniture. There is the brazen altar, which is the thing you first come to with the fire. And then there is the brazen wash basin. And then you have the tent itself. The tent itself is sometimes called the inner court or the tent of meeting, or it's simply referred to as a tabernacle. And it itself is split into two sections. There is the holy place, or also called the meeting place, which is the first part of the tent. Then there is the Holy of Holies. And inside the tent, there are four main pieces of furniture, again, that the Israelites had in there as they were commanded by God. In the holy place, there was the table of showbread. It's on the right. Across from the table of showbread was the golden lampstand, and then before the Holy of Holies, before the veil, was the table of incense, or the altar for incense. In the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. I'm sure many of us have heard of that. And this was the only piece of furniture that was in the Holy of Holies. Inside the Ark, they put the Ten Commandments. Then later on, the Israelites added Aaron's budding staff, as seen in Numbers, and then a jar of manna from the wilderness. It was in the Holy of Holies that God's Spirit was dwell, that was God's Spirit would dwell. It was the holiest part of the tabernacle, so holy that only the high priest could enter there one time a year. It was so holy that a veil separated the two sections. And as you can see from the diagram on the top right, it shows the relative size of the tabernacle to an American football field. All in all, it was about 150 feet long and 75 feet wide. That's the whole complex, outer court and inner court. The inner court, or the tent of meeting, was 45 feet long by 15 feet wide and 15 feet high. So relatively speaking, the whole thing is not that big. And the reason for that is it was meant to be packed up and moved at a moment's notice. Remember, when they built this, they were in the wilderness. They have not yet settled in the promised land when God commissions them to make this. And while they didn't know it yet, God knows that for the next 40 years, they will be packing this thing up and carrying it all over the wilderness. Some people may not realize, but when they were wandering the desert, they were taking this with them wherever they went. Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38 tells us kind of how this looked like. It said, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all of the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. So when God's presence was in the tabernacle, they would stay. When it lifted up, they would pack it up and move. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all Israelites during their travels." So if God led them to move on, they would pack it up, all its furnishings, and carry it off. And again, 2,000 pounds of gold, 4,000 pounds of silver, 7,000 pounds of bronze, plus all of the curtains. And there were very strict rules on how that was supposed to happen. Only the Levites, the one tribe of Israel, were permitted to move the tabernacle. And within the Levites, different clans had different responsibilities in what they were to do. And can you just imagine being one of them? In Numbers, it talks about how sometimes the glory of the Lord would be in the tabernacle for one day, 3 days, a month, a year. But can you imagine you show up? I was in the military, right? And we'd have to go out and set up tents. And it was like the most annoying thing ever. And you just hated doing it. And I couldn't imagine getting out there, setting up these gigantic tents, setting this up. God's presence fills it. And the next day, it's like, okay, time to move. You're just a Levite. You're like, oh my gosh, give me a break. But once they arrived at the new spot, they would begin the work of setting it all back up. And what would happen is they would set the tabernacle up, and then the rest of Israel would camp around the tabernacle. And that's laid out in Numbers chapter 2. But they would camp around it, and the tabernacle was to be the very center of the camp. And all of their tents were to open facing the tabernacle, showing that God was to be the center of their lives, that he was to be the center of their worship. And what I want to do now is go through the different elements that were laid out in the actual tabernacle, because everything in there was there for a reason. It was used in the worship and was used in the worship of the Israelites. So, Andrew, if you could pull up picture 2. And we will start with this. This is the entrance to the tabernacle complex. This is the entrance to the outer court, and the blueprint for it was found in Exodus 26. And if you were a worshiper coming to the tabernacle, this is the way you would enter. It is the one and only entrance into the complex. It is always to be located on the east side, as God commands in Exodus 27, and they would enter through this curtain. However, before they could even enter, the people were to be ceremonially clean, the requirements that are laid out in Numbers 19. That's why it was such a big deal for them if they were unclean. Because if they were unclean, they could not go and worship. In fact, the scripture says if they were unclean, if they did not do the ceremonial washing before they entered the tabernacle complex, the scripture says they should be cut off from the people. So it was serious business. But they would cleanse, and then they would go through the only entrance. And this was to remind them that there is only one way for them to approach God. Again, that they could only approach God on his terms. For the normal Jewish person, the primary way that they worshiped God was to come through this gate, and then they would make sacrifices. They did not have a relationship with God like you or I. We can't forget that. They didn't have the Holy Spirit like we do. They didn't have Jesus. This is obviously pre-Jesus. The tabernacle was really the only place they could worship, repent, the only place they could go make offerings or sacrifices to God. But even in that, they couldn't do it by themselves because they needed the help from the priests. That's why the priests were such a big deal, because the priests were the mediators between God and man. But regardless of who they were, whether priest or regular worshiper, they would enter through the courts the same way, through this gate, because there is no other way to approach God. So we'll go to the next picture. This is a picture from inside the outer court. And as you can see, this place is not packed with a bunch of fancy things that you might expect in a temple. You see some of those ancient temples in Egypt or Greece or Rome? They have all these crazy furniture and drawings and who knows what. On the outside, there are just two main pieces as it relates to their worship. And the first thing that you come to, that big box-looking thing, is the brazen altar. It is the altar. It is built of acacia wood, and it is overlaid with bronze. And it is at this altar that all their sacrifices would take place. So if you're reading the Old Testament and it's talking about sacrifices, it's talking about it right there. That's where they would do it, at that altar. It was considered a holy place. Exodus 29:37 tells us that after it was built, they consecrated it for 7 days. They made a sacrifice on it every day, and after that, whatever touched it would become holy. And what they would do is sacrifice the animal. They would take it to the altar. They would spill its blood before, they would, you know, slit its neck, spill its blood before the altar, sprinkle some of the blood at the altar. They would part it out, and that's laid out all throughout Leviticus. They would take some parts outside of the camp. Then they would burn some of it on the altar as a sweet aroma to God. And unless they were moving the camp, the priests were to always keep the fire on the altar burning at all times. In Leviticus 6:13, God says, "Fire shall be kept burning on the altar continually. It shall never go out." And the altar illustrated to the people of Israel in a very real way that God is serious about sin. And there is no better picture of it, of what the penalty of sin was. Because the Bible says sin equals death, right? And you can't do what they had to do and not think about that the next time that you sinned. Can you imagine if every time we sinned, we had to take one of our choice animals from the flock, take it to the tabernacle, go through the gate, and slit its neck right there at the altar and spill its blood? I'm so glad that we are not required to do this. But you know what this is a picture of? It is a picture, yes, of God's wrath against sin, but it is also a picture of God's mercy. Because God in his mercy allows the Israelites to sacrifice animals at the altar to atone for their sins. He does not have to do that. God does not have to give them a way to have a right relationship with him, but he chooses to. And at this point, I'd also like to point out that if you were not a priest, this is where your experience with the tabernacle ended. You could not move beyond this point. So you go to the altar, that's all you do. You don't go into the tent. Only the priests were permitted inside. Everything they did, from the sacrificing to everything that went on there, was done by the priests. And again, it is a picture that man cannot approach God on his own. Man needs someone to stand in that gap because of our sin. That's what the priests were a picture of. But the altar is a powerful reminder of how God views sin. And also the extent, and it was also the extent of the normal Israelites' worship. Everything from here on out was done by the priests. The next thing you notice is there's that little wash basin between the tent and the altar. This would be filled with water, and the priests would have to use this before doing any work at the tabernacle. Exodus 30:17-21, then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a bronze basin with its bronze stands for washing. Place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with the water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with the water so that they will not die. Also, when they approach the altar to minister by presenting food offering to the Lord, they shall wash their hands and feet so that they will not die. This is to be a lasting ordinance for Aaron and his descendants from generations to come. So the priests were to cleanse and purify themselves before doing anything at the tabernacle, whether entering the tent or offering sacrifices on the altar. And it shows that even for priests, even for God's chosen ones, although they are chosen to minister before him, even though they stand in the gap between God and his people, they themselves were not without sin. They themselves needed to purify too. As one commentary I read says, at the bronze altar, there was blood to atone, and at the bronze basin, water to regenerate and cleanse defiled sinners. The laver, or the wash basin, was a symbol that even priests needed cleansing before they could enter a relationship with a pure and holy God. And as we read, if they didn't wash and they tried to enter the tent or they tried to offer, what would happen? They would die. God is serious about this stuff. And Andrew, if you can move on to the next picture. So now we're going to move into the tent itself. And the first thing you will notice is the gold walls. The walls were made of acacia wood and they were inlaid with gold. Like I said, all in all, the tabernacle used over 2,000 pounds of gold. Between the walls, the pillars for the in here, on all the furniture things in here had gold on them. Gold was only used inside of the tent, showing that the closer they got to God, because gold was considered holy, the more holy it got. In the main room, there were three pieces of furniture. And the first one was the table on the right. That is called the table of showbread or the bread of presence. And Andrew, you can go to the next one. Sometimes it's called the bread of arrangement. And in Exodus 25, and it comes, God tells Moses to do this in Exodus 25, 23 through 30. And it is 12 loaves baked from fine flour split into two stacks of six. It would be changed out every Sabbath day. And the bread represented the 12 tribes of Israel laid out before God. It was a reminder that God was the resource of their life and nourishment, that God was the one who would sustain them. It was a reminder that God was the one who provided for them and would continue to provide for them. It was only to be eaten by the priests, and it was changed out, like I said, every Sabbath day. There's a story of King David when he is on the run from Saul and he eats the consecrated bread. This is that bread that he eats. And technically, it was unlawful for him to eat it. Directly across from the table of showbread was the lampstand, which is the next picture. The lampstand was made of pure gold. It is estimated to have weighed 75 pounds. It was hammered to resemble a living and budding tree, with the main shaft of the trunk of the tree, with the main shaft representing the trunk of the tree and the three branches coming out, which were made to resemble almond buds. And this is very significant because in the Middle East, almonds actually bud very early, around this time of year, actually, between January and February. And the lampstand had many meanings. First, that God is quick to fulfill his promises to Israel. It was also a reminder that God is their source of life, hence the shape of the tree. And the lampstand was the only source of light inside the tent. As you can imagine, with the walls being plated gold, curtains surrounding them, and they would put a goat skin on top of the tabernacle to protect it, it probably got pretty dark inside. The lamp was the only source of light inside of the tent. It was to be lit 24/7, much like the altar out front. And its placement in the tabernacle was also significant. They placed it on the opposite wall of the table of showbread, with its light shining onto the bread, which was a reminder that God's blessings will shine on Israel and the 12 tribes. It was a reminder that God keeps his promises, that he is the source of life and light, and that his blessings will shine on his people. The last thing in the holy place is the altar of incense, and that's the next picture. Again, it was made of acacia wood inlaid with pure gold. It was placed directly before the veil that separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And you can see that there are four horns, one on each corner, and in the picture they are stained red. This is because on one day a year, on the Day of Atonement, the most holy festival of the year, after making the sin offering for the people and himself, the high priest would take the blood, rub it on the horns as God commands, and then he would enter the Holy of Holies. The priests were instructed to burn incense on the altar each morning and each evening at twilight. This was to coincide with the times of sacrifice on the brazen altar outside. And they were not just to use any incense. There was a special recipe that they were to use from God. And he stipulates that no other incense can burn before him. In the book of Kings, King Uzziah will try to burn a forbidden incense on the altar of incense. And he will be struck immediately with leprosy. To light the incense, they weren't to just go over to the menorah, you know, put it up there and light it. They were to go out to the brazen altar, take a coal from the fire, and light it that way. Like the lampstand, it has a couple meanings. One is that incense in the Bible is often symbolized as people's prayers before God. Jim talked about that this morning. The idea for that comes from the tabernacle. It comes from right here when we sang that song. The Bible often describes as incense rising before a holy God. In Psalms, David says and pleads with God that his prayers, he pleads that his prayers will set before God like incense. In Revelation, Jim talked about it this morning, the Apostle John gets a picture of the throne room of God and the prayers of God's people in golden bowls rising like incense before him. So it is a picture of the prayers of Israel rising before a holy God. The altar of incense is also a picture of intercession from the priests. They were the ones that were to light the incense with the fire of the burnt offering. They were the ones that stood in the gap between God and his people. The priests, in a sense, would bring the prayers of God's people by lighting the altar of incense. And they would intercede and mediate on their behalf. The incense was also used for purification. The high priest would take some of the incense with them when they went into the Holy of Holies, because they thought that it would cloud their vision and it would purify them before God. Even though they were permitted to go in there on the Day of Atonement, they were still afraid, so they would take some incense, hoping it would give them favor before God. There's also a story of an uprising in Numbers when a group of people rise up against Moses and Aaron. I believe his name is Korah. And what happens is God gets angry with the people, and he sends a plague onto the camp. And Moses tells Aaron, go grab some of the incense, which is from the altar of incense, and you basically bring it to the people to purify them. So those are the three things in the holy place. And then, finally, we have the Holy of Holies. As I said, all that separates the two areas is a veil, and it could only be crossed that one single time a year during the Day of Atonement. Only the Ark of the Covenant was behind the veil. And I do have a picture of the Ark as well. This was easily the most prized possession to the Jewish people, as it was the representation of God's covenant with them and of God's presence. It was also on the Ark where God's presence would dwell. He tells Moses that his spirit will dwell between the two cherubim, which are the two angels on top. That is known as the mercy seat. The Ark was so holy that an unauthorized person could not touch it. If they touched it, they were to die on the spot. And that is seen multiple times in the Bible. There's a story of when the Philistines, I believe, take the Ark, and David goes and they retrieve it, and they're taking it to Jerusalem, and it starts to fall, and one person just reaches out and braces it from falling, and he dies. It was holy. It was so, and when they would move camp, you're like, well, if they can't touch it, how do they move camp? When they would move camp, the high priest was the only one who could get it prepped, and there is crazy ways that he had to do it. And that is seen in Numbers. And only certain people from certain tribes could carry it, or certain people from certain clans of Levi. And on the Day of Atonement, the one day of the year the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, the high priest, upon making sin offerings for himself and the nation, would come in to the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood on the ark, on the mercy seat, so around the angels, and it was a symbol to that the blood atones for the sins of the people in the presence of God. Again, it is a picture that only blood can atone for sins, that the priest intercedes on behalf of God and people. And in a brief nutshell, that is the tabernacle. That is what worship looked like at the tabernacle. And you might be wondering now, okay, what does this do? What does this have to do with me here today? We obviously don't have to go worship at the tabernacle. We are not under Old Testament law, which is true. But like so many things in the Bible, the tabernacle is not just about what was happening to the ancient Israelites. It was a picture of what was to come. Ultimately, the tabernacle is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Just like Jim does the Passover message and lays out how every element of the Passover coincides with Christ, every element of the tabernacle also coincides with Christ. There is only one way for us to approach God, just like there was only one way for them to enter the tabernacle, and that is through Jesus Christ. He says that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but through him. Jesus tells the disciples, enter through the narrow gate that leads to life. The brazen altar reminds us that the penalty of sin is death. And at the brazen altar, innocent animals were sacrificed to atone for sins. But as the writer of Hebrews says, that was but a picture of what was coming. In Hebrews 10:1, the writer says, the law is only a shadow of good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would not have been cleansed once and for all, would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. Jumping down to verses 11 and 12, he says, And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the sacrifice of animals could never take away sins. It was but a picture of what was to come. Only Christ is the one that can take away sins once and for all. And the altar was a picture of what was coming. Christ came to be the pure and spotless lamb. He came to be the true sacrifice and to offer it one single time for all sins. He came to take away the sins of the world. And then as the writer of Hebrews says, he sat down at the right hand of God. Christ is seen in the work of the priests themselves. They stood in the gap between God and man. They represented man to God. They represented God to man. They were the mediators. And in the same way, as the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is our great high priest. He stands in the gap between us and God. He offers the sacrifices on our behalf. Christ is the one who cleanses and purifies us. He makes it possible to enter the presence of the holy God. Jesus is the bread of life. Like the showbread in the tabernacle, he is what gives us life and nourishment. He is what sustains us, and all that we could ever need is found in him. Jesus is our light. He is the light of the world. He keeps his promises to us. His blessings shine on those who call on his name. He is the source of light, and by him we see everything. The altar of incense points to Jesus' mediation on our behalf. As the incense would burn perpetually before God, Christ's intercession before God is perpetual on our behalf. He intercedes for us. Christ is the one who stands before the throne room of God, claiming those who belong to him. He is also the one that purifies us from our sins and our unrighteousness. And finally, Christ is the new covenant. As the ark was the heart of the old covenant worship, Jesus is the heart of the new covenant worship. Once a year, the priest had to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat, and it was a picture of restoration, man's relationship with God being restored. However, it couldn't last. It had to be repeated year after year. But Jesus has spilled blood, and his intercession for us before a holy God restores our relationship with God once and for all. And this idea is seen in Matthew 27:50-51, when it says, "And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split." I'm going to ask the music ministry team to come up. And as we close, I would like to end with a quote from the great Charles Spurgeon, who talks about the veil being separated in the temple at Christ's death. And Spurgeon says, it is not a slight tear through which we may see a little, but it is a tear from top to the bottom. There is an entrance made for the greatest sinners. If there had only been a small hole cut through it, the lesser offenders might have crept through. But what an act of abounding mercy this is, that the veil is torn in the midst and torn from top to bottom, so that the chief of sinners may find ample passage. With the tearing of the veil, the chief of sinners may find ample passage to God. Amen? With Christ's death, the veil was torn from the Holy of Holies. The veil that was such a vivid picture of man's separation from God. But on this day, when Jesus became sin for us, when he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might have a relationship with God, the veil was split in two from top to bottom. It is because of Jesus that we do not have to offer sacrifices at the tabernacle or the temple. Jesus fulfilled the requirements of the law. He was the perfect sacrifice. He made a way for us to have true relationship with God. We would no longer need earthly priests. We have a great high priest, that is Jesus. We no longer need to offer sacrifices at the temple. Our body is the temple. Now God tabernacles with us. He dwells with us. He lives in us. That's the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus fulfills all aspects of tabernacle worship. He is seen in every element that there was. Nothing was put there without a purpose. It was simply a picture of what was to come. And we worship that same God. Do you have a relationship with God this morning? Does God tabernacle with you? That is the question I would ask you. And if he doesn't, are you going to open your heart to him? God desires to dwell with his people. He desires to have a relationship with his people. And that means each and every one of us. We are all called by him. He wishes that none would perish, but all would find eternal life. Let's open our hearts to him. Amen. As we close in worship, I ask that you would give God your praise. I know that we all have a lot of things going on in this world. God's not afraid of those things. Give them to him. Give him your praise. And if you don't have a relationship with God, if you don't know Jesus, I encourage you, one, to find one of us leaders, one of us pastors, because we would love to talk with you. And then I encourage you to take that step of faith. Take that step of faith and give him your life. Amen? Amen. Let's worship. Please stand.
I think that Aaron did an awesome job of explaining what it's all about. And like he said, everything had to be built exactly how God said it was to be built. And they say it is merely a replica of what heaven actually looks like. It was a model of what the throne room of God looks like in heaven. And in Hebrews it says, everything that is in the Old Testament as far as the sacrificial system is not the reality themselves. It is a foreshadowing of what is to come. Everything in the Old Testament points forward to the Messiah in the New Testament. He's simply giving us little nuggets on what it's really going to be like. So that when the true Messiah shows up, you're going to recognize who it is and be able to put your faith in him. So well done, Aaron. Well done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Because in the word, you reveal yourself. You reveal the plan of restoration and reconciliation that you have for all people. Not just the Israelites, not just the Jews, but for all mankind. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have made it available for us Gentiles to be made right with you. And when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he meant it. He is the only way that we can be reconciled and restored to our Creator. Lord, we thank you for your word because it says it's alive and breathing. It is useful to correct and to train and to encourage and to lift up. We thank you, Heavenly Father. And I pray that this will give us a hunger to know you more, to dive into your word, so that we may grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, and ask that you would release us with your blessing. I pray a blessing and anointing upon every Bible-believing church that is preaching your word. Because the Bible says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if there are churches out there who are not teaching your word, Lord, I pray that you would put that burden upon the hearts of their pastors so that they can do what we've been called to do, is to give people the word of God. We thank you, Heavenly Father. Dismiss us now. And everybody said, amen. You are dismissed.